God's Word together. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our King, and we would ask that the Holy Spirit would be at work in this room, and of course in our churches. This morning, would you speak to us from your Word? Would you open our ears, give us hearts that can comprehend and understand and deepen in our appreciation of your love? We ask in your holy name. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, let me just say, this is my absolute positive favorite passage in the whole Bible, especially verses 6 and 7. I think it probably saved my life a few times. I don't think I've ever been actually suicidal, but there have been times in ministry where if someone said tomorrow, you know, when you're walking the dog, a car is going to jump the curb and take you out and take you to heaven, I'd have been like, okay, just being honest. So let me start by telling you a story from my son Eli, who's now 14. When he was around two and a half, we were still living in Maryland, I was still doing campus ministry there. I came into the kitchen one Sunday morning, we were getting ready for church, and Eli was standing there at our fridge, and I said something to him like, "What you waiting for? Or, you need something?" And he said, "Yeah, I want juice." Now, you need to know that our pediatrician at the time had us on a strict regimen. He said, you know, you can give him juice one time in the morning, but the rest of the day it needs to be water or milk. You know, special occasions are one thing, but it needs to be, you know, water, milk throughout the day. So whatever you do, I don't care. That's what our pediatrician told us at the time, so that's what we were doing. So the rule was every morning they could get up and they could have a cup of juice and then water or milk the rest of the day. So I said, "Well, you know, Eli, our rule, you've already had your juice for the morning. You can have water or you can have milk." And he looked at me and he said, "I want juice." And I said, "And Eli, you know our rule. You can have water or you can have juice or you can have nothing." And he looked at me as only a beautiful, wonderful 2-year-old can look at you, with a look of absolute loathing and hate. And he said, "I hate you so much." And with that warm story in your heart, I just want you to know that that's you and that's me when it comes to God. Because going all the way back to Adam and Eve, we have always had a suspicion and even a core belief that God is not good, that God does not love us, that He does not have my best interest at heart. No matter how much the Bible tells us that, we suspect that God does not have our good at heart. And, you know, that's not a part of our professions, certainly. We don't say that in our profession of faith. But when something small, like we miss the train or a flight gets canceled, we start to wonder what's God doing and why. And certainly if there's a more major event, like we lose a job or something really horrible happens, we start saying, why, God? How could you, God? When there's a terrible tragedy in our lives, like a loss of a loved one or a miscarriage or something like that, which are real horrible events, we start saying, why? And then when we look at God's commands, we definitely start saying, why? Or we even say things like, why are you keeping this good thing from me? You know, who are you to tell me what to do with my money? I earned it. Yeah, the Bible says divorce is wrong, but did you really factor in what my wife is like? You know, we have a suspicion that God is not good, and certainly, therefore, His commands are not good. And the Bible says over and over again, loudly, it proclaims to us, God is good, and He is perfectly and even infinitely loving. And that everything that happens in our lives is a reflection of that. All of His commands are a reflection of that. So to get into the passage, let me just give you a reminder of what's happened. So Israel had been redeemed by God, right? He brought them out of Egypt in a mighty and powerful way. And it's one of the most amazing, awesome, you know, portions of Scripture. And so as they're on the Exodus, as they're heading to the Promised Land, what did the Israelites do? They immediately begin to question God's goodness. Like, where's the water? Where's the food? Oh, if only you'd left us in slavery back in Egypt, right? God's not good. And even though He continues to provide for them, they continue to kind of rebel and grumble and they're angry. And so Moses goes up to get the revelation of the Ten Commandments. And that's why here in this passage, it says, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Because what happened was, when he was coming down, he heard something awful in the camp. And what he heard was, see, Moses had been gone a little while, and so the Israelites said, hey, we don't know what's happened to Moses. And they went to his brother Aaron, and they said, look, here's all our gold. Make for us gods that we can worship. So, you know, Aaron shaped the golden calf, and they started saying, here is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. Here's the God that we'll now worship. And they start having this party, and even some scholars say it was more like an orgy, you know, of sin and wickedness and rebellion and worshiping an idol in the place of God. And when it's all said and done, God, you know, says to Moses something basically like, look, I'm going to destroy them all. And then I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses, in a very Christ-like way, intercedes for them and says, no, God, remember your promises. Remember your promise to make them your people. And God relents. And in the midst of their conversation, Moses says, look, this is a stiff-necked, rebellious people. If you want me to lead them, I'm going to need something else. I'm going to need to see who you really are. And he says it this way in 33:18. He says, please show me your glory. Now, I don't know how much that means to you, but when God's glory is His very essence, it's the heart of His character. It's, in a sense, the heart of His heart. He says, God, I need to know the very core of your being if I'm going to lead these people, God. I'm not trying to be in some way scandalous, but this was a scandalous thing. It's almost as though I were to come to one of your houses, men, and say, hey, what do you think about having your wife take her clothes off in front of me? Now, of course, I won't do that. I wouldn't do that, but that's how scandalous it was, because here was Moses, a sinner, saying, hey, God of all creation, show me who you are at the very core of your being. Show me who you are. Show me the very essence of your character. And amazingly, God says, okay, He says, no problem. I'm going to do that. And as crazy as it sounds, he says, I tell you what, get ready. Tomorrow I'm going to do that. So 33 says this. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Then he says, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses says, I got these people who keep rebelling, and you want me to lead them. But I got to know you. As Carl Kyle put it, what he wanted was a sight of the glory or essential being of God without any figure or without any veil. I need you to see unclothed God. And God says yes. And then when the actual event happens, we have it recorded here in 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He says, show me your glory. And God proclaims his character to him. It says, I am a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm a God of grace and mercy. That's my glory. That's the essence of my being. Now, let's just think about what he could have done. And maybe we might have expected him to do. He might have showed him the glories of creation. He might have taken him kind of on a world tour. Might have taken him to the Mount Everest. You know, by God's supernatural power, he could have taken him to the depths of the ocean. He could have shown him, you know, like a sperm whale fighting it out with like a giant squid. You know, and said, hey, guess what? I created both of them, and I could kill them both if I wanted to. He could have taken him out into space and said, hey, by the way, here are the rings of Saturn. Nobody's going to discover these for like, you know, 2,000 years, but you get to see them up close. And I made them. He could have shown him anything. It said, I control all things. Here's my power. Here's my righteousness. And instead he says, I want to show you that I am a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, of covenantal love and faithfulness, of grace and mercy, a God who forgives wicked, awful sinners like you and like the people I've called you to lead. That's who I am at the very core of my being. This is what Thomas Watson says about this passage. He said, God is essentially good in himself and relatively or personally good to us. This relative goodness is nothing else but his mercy, which is an innate propensity in God to pity and succor. And I had to look up what succor means. It means to run to the help of, to the assistance of, and support in times of hardship and distress, such as are in misery. Mercy and goodness are his darling attributes, that which he delights most in. Mercy pleases him. It is delightful to the mother, he's quoting Chrysostom here, to have her breast drawn, so it is to God to have breasts of his mercy drawn. Acts of severity are rather forced from God, and he does not afflict willingly. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. So God does not punish till he can bear no longer. Mercy is God's right hand that he is most used to. Inflicting punishment is called his strange work. He is not used to it. Mercy sweetens all God's other attributes. God's holiness without mercy and his justice without mercy were terrible. how bitter and dreadful were the other attributes of God, did not mercy sweeten them? So when I was doing campus ministry at the University of Maryland, there was a young lady from Atlanta, Georgia. Her first name was Charlin, and she had come to Maryland specifically to study at the music school there because they had a kind of rising music school. And she was an ultra dedicated musician. She was so good playing the clarinet that when she went to a summer camp after her sophomore year, it was a music summer camp. One of the two best clarinet players in the world heard her play at the camp and said, "I want you to transfer to my school in Minnesota so that I can train you." She was that good. And she got that good because she practiced all the time. I ever knew if I wanted to find Charlin, all I had to do was go to the music school and start looking in the different practice rooms. Because she was almost always there during the day. And I remember one time we were having like a one-on-one, and I was like, "So Charlin, what do you do? I mean, it's like 6-7 hours a day you're practicing. What do you do?" And she said, "Well, when I get alone in the practice room, I start and I run through all of my scales." Now you need to know, I don't have a musical bone in my body. I've never learned to play any instrument. I know EGBDF and FACE because we were forced to memorize that as a child, and that's it. So kudos to the music team, by the way. So I knew the scales, and I was like, "Wait, I thought scales were what little kids learned. Like when they're learning the piano, they make them kind of learn and practice the scales. Why are you doing the scales?" And she said, "Well, yeah, that is what kids start on. They start on the scales. But the scales are the basics of all music. When you want to be a great musician, you never stop playing the scales. You're constantly going back and practicing these things because what you learn is if you can play the different scales, you know, all music in some way is a combination of those basic things. And eventually, if you've really perfected the scales, there's not a piece of music written anywhere or of any type that you won't be able to play." I was like, "Okay." And then she went on and, of course, she described the rest of what she did during the day. But have we gotten to the point where we realize that what God revealed to Moses was the scales of the Christian life? That when Moses came and said, "Hey, I can't lead your people. I can't do the job you've given me. I can't fulfill my calling unless you show me your very essence." And he said, "No problem. It's steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and mercy. That's who I am at the core of my being." Have we gotten to the point where we realize those are the scales? And I mean this sincerely. I defy you to find a verse in Scripture that is repeated more than the one that's recorded in 6 and 7. It is over and over, either outright in its entirety, quoted, or it's repeated over and over and over again. The steadfast love of God never fails. Or, God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and mercy. It was the scales of Israel. It is repeated throughout the Psalms. It's repeated in the prayers of faithful kings. It is repeated in the craziest of places. Let me just give you two. Psalm 51. David, we all know the story, he sinned. He basically committed mass murder. Because we know, if we know anything about warfare, that it wasn't just Uriah who died in that battle. When he had them pull back, it was Uriah and all the men with him who were killed. When he committed that great adultery. And what does David do? David doesn't say, "All right, yeah, I got this one wrong." But he didn't go to God and say, "You know what, God, though? Nobody else wanted to fight Goliath. And I was your guy, right?" He didn't say, "You remember all that crap that Saul was pulling for years? And I never killed him." His plea for God's mercy is this. He says, "God, I know that you are God of mercy and grace and steadfast love. Let me quote it directly. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Where did he get that? He got it from Exodus 34. He got it from the ultimate revelation of God. He says, if I'm going to be forgiven, I've got to go to the core of who you are, God, and ask on those terms. My favorite place in the whole Bible where it's repeated is in Jonah, right? I love the book of Jonah because Jonah's so much like me because he's a jerk, you know? Seriously. Like, God says, go to these wicked people and proclaim to them the judgment that I have coming. And Jonah doesn't go. And it wasn't because Jonah didn't like the call to be a missionary, as sometimes we hear. It was because Jonah was full of hate. When God said, hey, I'm going to overthrow Nineveh, Jonah was like, cool. And he said, yeah, but I want you to go and tell them I'm going to do that. Jonah ends up coming to God later and he says, look, this is the reason I didn't want to come. I knew that if you had me proclaim the judgment, you're such... And what does he say? He quotes Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He says, you're such a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, of grace and mercy. I knew you'd give him repentance. I knew you'd be gracious. I knew you'd be good and loving. And they'd repent and you wouldn't destroy them. So I didn't want to come. I mean, can we imagine if like Tom came back from Belgium and he was like, man, I hate those Belgians, even though I'm like one of them, you know. I hate those Muslims I've been called to serve, so I don't proclaim the gospel. Well, we would kick him out, right? But do we believe that God is so loving and so good and so faithful, he's so forgiving that if we proclaim God's word, people are going to get converted. People are going to repent. And then I'm going to move through it quickly, but we see it throughout the New Testament. Right? What's the bedrock of Christianity in the New Testament, right? I mean, the one you see at every football game. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Where does it start? What's the motivation of the gospel itself? It's God's heart. He says, for God so loved the world. It was His love that caused Him to say, I've got to do something to save these sinners, so I'm going to send my own Son. God said, I've got to come myself. Second person of the Trinity, the person we proclaim to be very God of very God, came. And He lived. And then He died. And the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. Why? The Bible tells us, because He loved us. John tells us in his first chapter that if you want to know God, if you want to experience God, that it's Jesus, it's the Word, it's the Logos who exegetes God to us, who explains God to us. And here was Jesus going around and He was so full of love. His last prayer was to pray this, amongst other things. He says, Father, love them with the same love with which you have loved me. We could look to places like 1 Corinthians 13. We could look to Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, where he says, the thing I most pray for you is for you to know the diameter, the depth, height, God's love. One more time with John. I love the book of 1 John. You know, here's John. He was, most people think he was Jesus' best friend. He was certainly in his inner circle. He knew him super well. He's also the only apostle that really kind of got to live to old age, and he's had his whole life to reflect on Jesus and his life and his message. And at the end of his life, he writes this to us, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, it seems like to me that John spent his life practicing his scales, reminding himself over and over and over again through his study of the Word, through his prayer time, through proclaiming the Word, probably hearing it proclaimed, that God is a God of love, of steadfast love, of covenantal love, of unbreakable love and faithfulness, of grace and mercy. And then something happens in our lives and we go, God, I don't know if You love me or not. I don't know if You have good intentions for me or not. And it shows we haven't been practicing our scales. Because at the very core of His being, God says, I am a God of love. John would go on to say, God is love. That's what Moses learned that day. And that's why his immediate reaction is to drop to his knees and worship God. Because God said, I reveal myself to you, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So let's come back to our question. What does it look like for you to be a godly man or woman? A godly leader in your church? When you're raising up leaders, potential leaders, and we hear so much, and I praise the Lord for that in our presbytery. We talk about that. How we want to be raising up leaders. We want to be doing it in RUF and CO, and we want to be doing it in our youth groups. We want to be doing it with potential deacons and potential elders and elders, right? What does godliness look like? I can remember in my campus ministry days, you know, just because it's a younger crowd, everything, you know, you say things that I kind of laugh at now, but, you know, we'd be all together, all the campus ministers from all over the nation, and somebody would be describing a student, and he'd be like, oh man, this guy's such a stud for our ministry. Okay, great. What does that look like in your mind when somebody's such a stud for your ministry, for your church, when he's a potential leader? Is it a guy who just reads his Bible a lot or knows the Bible well, which, praise the Lord for that? Is it somebody who's just really involved in your programs or your church? And again, not wrong. Maybe he's like the evangelism superstar of your church, right? He's constantly bringing people in or sharing the faith. And again, not wrong. Or maybe you have other things, you know, that you say, well, a really godly man or woman, they're doing these things. Let me tell you what I learned from my study of the Psalms a few years ago. The Psalms over and over use a term that is translated godly, but the Hebrew is actually Hasidic. Now, if you know what Hasidic means in our culture, you know, it means usually a Jewish man in Brooklyn, you know, who's got, you know, long curls on the side and wears the flat-brimmed hat and the long coat, you know, and he's ultra, ultra strict, keeping the law. He does certain things. He's extreme in keeping the law. But Hasidic doesn't mean extreme in keeping the law. And it doesn't mean being a stud for your ministry or being the, you know, most evangelistic guy or the guy who leads all the Bible studies. Now, any of those things, including like really being, you know, pious and keeping the law, can be an outflow. But here's what the term means. It's an adjective form of hesed. And it's most often translated godly, saint, faithful and holy one, but its core word is steadfast love. This is a That's a technical definition. It refers to those who have genuinely laid hold of God's steadfast love. Who personally laid hold of God's steadfast love. Proverbs 3:3 says this, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Whatever your ministry is, are you practicing the scale of God's love with those people that you hope will be leaders? As you seek to raise your children, is the thing they are hearing most from you and seeing reflected most in you as a father or mother is a God of steadfast love, faithfulness, grace, and mercy? Is what drives that stud for your ministries, evangelism or Bible study leading or discipling other men or whatever, is what drives them a deep knowledge, a written on the tablet of their heart knowledge? I serve a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Our church is known that that's the core of who we are, because it's the core of who God is. And if not, why not? And as Moses said, how can we lead the rebellious, stiff-necked people that God's given us if we haven't apprehended this truth? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are, as You've proclaimed Yourself to be, a God who is at the core of Your character, steadfast love, faithfulness, grace, and mercy. May we proclaim it, and maybe first and foremost, may we believe it. In the midst of trials and hardship, may we believe it, and may we proclaim it. And may our churches be known as places that deeply believe it and proclaim it and live it out. For all of this, we need Your Holy Spirit at work in each one of us, in blessing us, leading and guiding us. We thank You for Jesus, the ultimate expression of Your love. May we never tire of praising His name. May we never tire of singing the praises and speaking the praises of what He has done. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Let's take a moment and prepare our hearts and our minds.